to the book of Isaiah. We've been there several times, and in fact, as we have done that, we have learned three things, three parts to Hosea's message. The first part is that Israel has been unfaithful, just as Gomer had been unfaithful to Hosea and had become involved in immorality. So Israel has forsaken her true spouse, and she has resorted to idol worship. That's the first message, the first element in Hosea's message. The second part of the message is that God is surely going to judge them. And indeed, the Assyrians are coming, and within 30 years or so, the kingdom of Israel will come to an end, and they will be taken off into captivity. We sometimes stop, by the way, out here reference made to the 10 lost tribes of Israel. Well, that is the kingdom of Israel. They were eventually taken into captivity. They never did return. And in a sense, they have been dispersed among the nations and lost. And then the third thing we learn in this book, that there is a future as far as the nation of Israel is concerned. God has a future planned, and God will indeed deal with them favorably in a day that is yet future. These are three components to his message. We've seen that in the first three chapters. In chapters 4 through 14, we really have these same three points made over and over and over again. And so I do not propose that we go through these chapter by chapter. What I would like to do this morning, and again the next time I speak, is look with you at some of the metaphors that are used in these chapters to describe the people of Israel. And so this morning I want to look at chapter 7, where we have a cluster of these metaphors. Read with me the 7th chapter of the book of Hosea. When I would have healed Israel, then the iniquity of Ephraim was uncovered and the wickedness of Samaria, for they have committed fraud. A thief comes in, a band of robbers take spoil outside. They do not consider in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. Now their own deeds have surrounded them. They are before my face. They make a king glad with their wickedness and princes with their lies. They are all adulterers, like an oven heated by a baker. He ceases stirring the fire after kneading the dough until it is leavened. In the day of our king, princes made him sick, inflamed with wine, stretched out his hand with scoffers. They prepare their heart like an oven while they lie in wait. Their baker, and I think a better translation, my Bible in the margin says, and other translations say, their anger sleeps all night. In the morning it burns like a flaming fire. They're all hot like an oven and have devoured their judges. All their kings have fallen. None among them calls upon me. Ephraim has mixed himself among the peoples. Ephraim is a cake unturned. Aliens have devoured his strength, but he does not know it. Gray hairs are here and there on him, yet he does not know it. And the pride of Israel testifies to his face, but they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all this. Ephraim also is like a silly dove without sense. They call to Egypt, they go to Assyria. Wherever they go, I will spread my net on them. I will bring them down like birds of the air. I will chastise them according to what their congregation has heard. Woe to them, for they have fled from me. Destruction to them, because they have transgressed against me. Though I redeemed them, yet they have spoken lies against me. They did not cry out to me with their heart when they wailed upon their beds. They assemble together for grain and new wine. They rebel against me. Though I disciplined and strengthened their arms, yet they devise evil against me. They return, but not to the Most High. They are like a treacherous bow. Their princes shall fall by the sword, for the cursings of their tongues. This shall be their derision in the land of Egypt. A number of metaphors and similes there with respect to the kingdom of Israel. The first of them is back in verse 4, where he says they are like an oven heated by the baker. Picture seems to be of an oven which burns slowly, but when the time comes, then the fire blazes forth. That seems to be the idea. It seems to be a picture of the human heart, I think we might say. Certainly, a picture of the people of Israel where there were these desires, these lusts that burned within, and they were kept in check to some extent. There is a form of respectability, but they nevertheless are there, and when the opportunity comes, then they burst forth. That is the picture that appears to be presented here, a heated oven. I think in their case, anger was one of the issues, one of the passions. Notice verse 5, he says, in the day of our king. I think that's a reference to the coronation of the king. And in the day of his coronation, he says, princes have made him sick, inflamed with wine. They celebrate together. They, with the new king, they participate in the celebrations. And then it says, he stretched out his hand with scoffers. He doesn't realize it. Yeah, they are participating with him in the celebrations, but in fact, they are scheming against him. There already is this anger within. They want to be rid of him. And so he says in verse 6, they prepare their hearts like an oven while they lie in wait. Anger sleeps all night, but in the morning it burns forth like a flaming fire. And so there is this suggestion that there was this seething anger on the part of the people, and to some extent it's controlled, but on occasions it bursts forth and it's expressed in action. And Hosea knew what he was talking about. He says there in verse 7, they're all hot like an oven and have devoured their judges, and all their kings have fallen. He's writing in the days of Jeroboam the second. There were six kings who followed Jeroboam on the throne of the kingdom of Israel. And of those six kings, four were assassins. Four killed their predecessors and took the throne. Only one of them died a natural death. And so he's referring to this here. There is this smoldering anger which is demonstrated in violence and in destruction. Anger in this case. But as we apply this to ourselves this morning, it may be other passions that there are in our hearts, right? Doesn't Jeremiah say that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked? Who can know it? The Lord Jesus said, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart, he brings forth good. And an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. It may be anger, it may be envy, maybe hatred, maybe that we're very polite in our dealings with other individuals, but actually beneath the surface there is dislike, positive dislike, envy, and it may be that on occasions that's expressed, not necessarily and direct confrontation, but in the way in which we perhaps damage that person in the eyes of others. There is this in our hearts, and sometimes it bursts out. It may be sexual desire. It may be bitterness. It can be any number of things, and we appear respectable. We don't openly indulge in inappropriate behavior, but nevertheless, the lack of that, or our failure, should I say, the fact that we don't indulge in open sin, doesn't mean there's no lack of desire. It perhaps means there's no lack of opportunity. There is a lack of opportunity. The desire is there, resident in our hearts. And if the opportunity comes, then it might burst forth into action. It means that we should be very careful about what we allow to dwell in our hearts. The book of Proverbs puts it this way, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. I say to you young people and to those of us who are older as well, we should be very careful what we feed on and what we allow to take up residence in our hearts. We can be like heated ovens. There is stuff there, and it's not immediately obvious. But when the right moment comes, or should I say the wrong moment comes, it bursts forth into flame. a heated oven. And then in verse 8, he uses another picture, and he says, Ephraim has mixed himself among the peoples. Ephraim is a cake unturned. A cake unturned. He suggests that here's a pancake, and on the one side it's brown. It's brown. It may even be black. It may even be burnt on one side. But on the other side, it's soggy and runny. It's a half-baked scone, a half-baked cake. And he's talking about Israel. He's saying this is the way they were. On the one hand, they apparently acknowledge the Lord, and they acknowledge Yahweh as their God. But on the other hand, notice it says here in this verse, Ephraim has mixed himself among the peoples. Ephraim has entered into alliances with pagan societies, pagan nations, and moreover has adopted their gods. And so the result is that on the one hand, they profess to be worshippers of Yahweh, but on the other hand, they're mixed in idolatry. Yeah, a cake unturned. We have examples of it if you look at their history. One example is King Ahab. Now, Ahab was one of the most wicked, and in fact, it says about him that he did evil more even than his predecessors on the throne of the kingdom of Israel. And on one occasion, he wants King Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, he wants Israel and Judah to go to war against the Syrians. And Jehoshaphat says, well, I think we should inquire of the Lord. And Ahab has no problem with that. Yeah, that's a good idea. And so he calls for his prophets. On the one hand, he's involved in idolatry. He's worshiping pagan deities. On the other hand, yeah, we should inquire of the Lord. There was this apparent acknowledgement of the Lord. You get it in his son Joram. Joram, again, he wants to go to war. And he wants Jehoshaphat again to join with him, as well as the king of Arabia. And again, Jehoshaphat says to Joram, well, I think we should inquire of the Lord. And Joram, yeah, sure, that's a good idea. We'll inquire of the Lord. And so he and Jehoshaphat, they go to Elisha the prophet. And when Elisha sees him, when he sees Joram, he says, what am I to do with you? Go to the prophets of your fathers and the prophets of your mother, you know. Go to the pagan deities that you're worshiping. And Joram says, no, for Yahweh, the Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. And so on the one hand, there is this profession, Yahweh is God. On the other hand, there is this pagan idolatry. They were pagan at heart, in spite of the fact that there was an acknowledgement of Yahweh. It reminds me of an occasion when the multitude were impressed with the Lord Jesus. He was performing miracles, but it's not just that he was performing miracles. He was healing the sick. He was casting out demons, and this was very good. The Pharisees, they are opposed, and they're looking for an opportunity to have something against him. But the multitude's impressed. But it doesn't mean that they necessarily fully embraced the Lord Jesus. It doesn't mean that they necessarily were following him with all of their hearts. And so the Lord Jesus, he speaks to them, and he says to them, he who is not with me is against me. They're sitting on the fence. They look at what the Lord is doing and say, that's wonderful. I wish he would continue to do that. Hope he continues to do that. On the other hand, they're kind of, you know, they're not exactly totally committed to him. And the Lord Jesus says, he who is not with me is against me. You can't have it both ways. God says, you shall worship the Lord your God with all your heart, and him only you shall serve. The Lord Jesus, on another occasion, he said, you can't serve God and mammon. You can't have it both ways. Who is your God? Who is it that you really worship? Actually, we've been reminded of this, haven't we, as we've been going through the first epistle of John, because in 1 John chapter 2, John says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You can't do both. It's an either or. When he talks about the world, he's not talking about things that we can legitimately enjoy. There is much in the world that is enjoyable, and we can indulge in those things. We can enjoy those things. He's talking about the world as a world system that operates independently of God and was contrary to the will of God. And he tells us what the world is. He says, the lust of the flesh, selfish pursuit of what I want, and the lust of the eyes, going after what appears attractive, something that appeals to me, but in fact, at the end of the day, it really has no value whatever. And the pride of life, obsessed with my own interest, with myself, and with my place in society. That's the world. John says, if you love the world, then the love of the Father is not in you. A cake unturned, a bit of each, but no real commitment to the Lord. He quickly changes in verse 9, and he uses another picture, and he says, the aliens have devoured his strength, but he does not know it. Yes, gray hairs are here and there on him, yet he does not know it. Gray hairs in Scripture, I wish I had more of them, but gray hairs in Scripture are often associated with wisdom and with honor. For example, Proverbs 16:31 says, a gray head is a crown of glory. It is found in the way of righteousness. Another example is in Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 29. The glory of young men is their strength, and the honor of old men is their gray hair. So don't despise gray hair. I think we all recognize it when it came. I can't remember when it came. It was a long time ago. But we recognize it when we came. Some of us try to hide it, you know, and so we do some things in order to conceal it. But we're always aware of it. We know it, don't we? But he says here about these people, gray hairs are here and there on him, yet he does not know it. He does not know it. He enters into these foreign alliances in order to strengthen himself. That's his objective in going into these alliances. And he thinks, if I ally with Assyria, for example, as they did, or try to do on occasions, they think, well, Assyria will protect me, and I will be strong. But he says here in verse 8, aliens have devoured his strength. They haven't helped at all. In fact, morally, they certainly haven't helped, and even economically. Because what they had to do when they entered into an alliance with Assyria, they actually had to pay tribute to Assyria. And so it was hurting them financially. And as a nation, they were being impoverished by it. And so morally and economically, there was declension, but they don't understand it. There are gray hairs here and there on them, but they do not know it. It's a tragedy, isn't it? There is declension. But there is indifference, or there is ignorance, should I say, that declension is taking place. We have another example of it in the book of Malachi, where Malachi, many years later, will speak to the people of Judah after they've come back from their Babylonian captivity, and he will accuse them of a number of things, and they will kind of shrug their shoulders and say, well, why are you saying these things? He will accuse them. He will say, look here, you're not acknowledging the Lord as you should. You're not worshiping him as you should. And they will say, well, wherein have we despised his name? And then they were bringing their sacrifices, but he tells us that they were bringing animals that were certainly not without blemish and without spot, as God specified. They were bringing the lame and the infirm, and they were offering that to God. And he accuses them of this, and they say, well, wherein have we polluted you? And then they were going through the motions. Basically, that's what he's saying. He's saying, yeah, they're religious. They bring the sacrifices, but their heart is not in it. They're just going through the motions. They're playing at worship. And he accuses them of that, and they say, well, wherein have we wearied him? And then he says, you haven't brought the tithes as you should. You're supposed to give 10% to the Lord. And they say, well, wherein have we robbed God? There is this declension. There is this rot that has set in. But they're unaware of it. Gray hairs here and there on him. Yet he does not know it. It happens in local churches. I refer you to the book of Revelation, and you remember there were seven letters there in chapters 2 and 3, which were addressed to seven churches in the province of Asia. The first was to Ephesus. And as the Lord speaks to Ephesus, he commends them. He commends them for a number of things. There was a lot there that was good. He commends them for their work and their labor and their patience, their endurance. They have exposed false teaching, and they have endured persecution, and they've persevered in service in spite of opposition. And so the Lord congratulates them for that. And then he says this, I've got something against you. You have left your first love. By the time you get to the seventh of those letters, the letter to the church at Laodicea, the spiritual declension is even more apparent. And God says to Laodicea, you are lukewarm, neither cold nor hot. I will vomit you out of my mouth because you say, I am rich, I've become wealthy, have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, gray hairs, but they don't know it. It's something that is very serious and something that happens in local churches. There is a local church, and there is enthusiasm, and there is zeal, and there is worship, and there is love for the Lord and his people, and the Lord is glorified. The Lord is served, and the Lord is glorified, but something happens. They continue to do the same things. They're involved in the same activities. But something has happened. Lukewarmness and apathy have developed. And worship has degenerated into formalism. And just to empty ritual and joyful service. What was once joyful service becomes tedious effort. And people seem unaware of it. I put it to you, that's something we should ask ourselves as an assembly. And in fact, it's a question which any individual should ask of the assembly or the church of which they are part. Is it possible that we are not where we should be, not even where we were, and not what we should be, and we're not aware of it? And as we ask ourselves that question, we should apply it to ourselves individually and say, well, where am I as an individual? I mean, is it possible that there is spiritual declension there, and it may be others looking at us, they can see it, but we are oblivious to it? It says about Samson, you know. Samson, you remember Delilah wanted to find out the secret of his strength, and he gave various suggestions, and of course, none of them worked. And eventually, she prevails on him, and he says, look here, if you cut off my hair, then I will lose my strength. He was a Nazarite. He was committed to the Lord, and he had never had his hair cut. And so he says, cut off my hair, and I will lose my strength. And so she cuts off his hair, and she calls on the Philistines to come, and she wakens Samson up, and he supposes that, well, you know, I will overpower them as I've done previously. And Scripture says this, he didn't know that the Spirit had departed from him. Didn't know that the Spirit had departed from him. I think we should look at our own hearts and ask ourselves very seriously, where are we in terms of our love for the Lord and for his people and for his word and for others around who don't know the Lord Jesus? Is it possible that we attend church on a Sunday and possibly on a Thursday prayer meeting, but there is no real enjoyment of God's word? And there is no real worship of him, and there's no real involvement with his people, and there's no meaningful service. Gray hairs, and we don't know it. John Newton says, where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is the soul-refreshing view of Jesus and his word? What peaceful hours I once enjoyed, how sweet their memory still, but they have left an aching void the world can never fill. The dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. A heated oven, a half-baked cake, gray hairs. And then there's another simile in verse 11. Ephraim is like a silly dove. A dove is not the smartest of birds, I guess, and it jumps to and fro, and it goes from, hops around or flies around from here to there, and it's a picture of silliness and naivety, And well, that's Israel. Israel is like a silly dove without sense. They call to Egypt. They go to Assyria. They're flitting from one place to another. They decide, well, maybe we should be friends with them. No. After a while, no, maybe we should be friends with them. And they're not looking to the Lord, but they're looking to the nations around. That's what they did. And it became something that was very apparent in the later years of that kingdom, that was the kind of thing they were involved in. King Menahem, he enters into an alliance with Assyria, and he pays tribute to Assyria. And then later, Hoshea comes on the throne, and he likewise, he bows down to Assyria. We're friends with Assyria. He pays tribute to Assyria. And then after a while, he thinks, well, this doesn't make any sense. Maybe I'll go to Egypt, and Egypt will help me against Assyria. So he stops paying tribute to Assyria, and he looks to Egypt to help him. And the end result is the Assyrians come eventually, and they destroy the nation or the kingdom of Israel. Silly dove, flitting back and forth from one place to another. It's a picture of people, I think. It's a picture of somebody who's looking for, well, maybe they don't know what they're looking for. Or maybe they think they're looking for peace, they're looking for meaning in life, looking for security. And perhaps they go to different places to find it. And so they look to money and pleasure, look to their career, look to the psychiatrist, look to human relationship. They look to these things in order to get it, and none of these can satisfy. Like Israel, you know, Israel is going from Assyria to Egypt, and they're not going to the Lord. They're not looking to the Lord. Notice what he says at the end of verse 10. They do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all this. And again, down at verse 13, woe to them, for they have fled from me. And at verse 14, they did not cry out to me with their heart when they wailed upon their beds. When things are not going well, and when they are disturbed and they're wailing, well, they don't look to me. They look to Assyria. Or they look to Egypt, and they're looking in the wrong place. And the tragedy is that they don't find what it is that they're looking for. That's the way it is with people. They look in the wrong place. And the answer is simply that there is no other place to which we might go for what we really need than the Lord Jesus. Apostle Paul, he puts it this way in Colossians chapter 2. He says, with respect to Christ, in Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And then he goes on and he says, and if I can paraphrase, he says, you have your fullness in him. Or you are filled up in him. You are complete in him. You have your every need met in him. What do you need? You need forgiveness. Well, he can deal with that. You need peace. Well, he can give you peace. You need rest. He can give you rest. You need meaning in life. Well, he can give you meaning in life. You need hope. Well, he can give you hope. There is only one source to which we can go. Peter, he says the same thing in his letter. Peter, in 2 Peter 1, he says, according as his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life, everything we need in order to have eternal life. And not only so, all things that pertain to life and godliness, everything we need to live a life of godliness, God has given us it. We have a high priest who represents us. We have the Word of God, which declares the will of God. We have the Spirit of God dwelling within. We have the fellowship of other believers. We have all of that. We have all that we need. And Peter says, we have all of this through the knowledge of him. That's why there is nothing more important than our knowledge of the Lord. It's interesting, by the way, coming back to the book of Isaiah in this respect, it's interesting that there are a number of references in these chapters to the fact that they did not know God. Notwithstanding what they said, you look at chapter 8 and verse 2, Israel would cry out to me, my God, we know you. That's their profession. We know you, and you know us. We're your children. We're your people. We know you. And God, in effect, says, you don't know me at all. You don't know me at all. Look at chapter 4 and at verse 1, at the end of the verse. There is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. In verse 6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. because you have rejected knowledge. You get it again in chapter 5 and in verse 4, the end of the verse. They do not know the Lord. And then again in chapter 6 and verse 6, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. They didn't know God. And consequently, they were in a mess. It was idolatry, and there was, well, they were like silly dogs. They're jumping from here to there, looking for something, and failing to discover it because it was to be found only in the Lord. You see, everything that God has for us comes to us parceled up in the person of the Lord Jesus. And in Christ we have everything. Charles Wesley, he said it. He says that thou, O Christ, art all I need. More than all, in thee I find. Well, at verse 16, he uses yet another picture. And he says, they return, but not to the Most High. Another simile. They are like a treacherous bow. Treacherous bow. You can't depend on it. Can't be relied on. It fails to respond to the archer. It doesn't matter how careful the archer is in taking aim. The bow cannot be depended on, and so the target will always be missed. That's Israel. Unfaithful, unreliable. Could not depend on them. For 200 years, that's the way it has been in their history. They have rejected the Lord. He has offered, he provides for them. He says he will provide for them. He says he will meet their needs, give them what they need, but they went their own way. It says there in verse 15, though I disciplined and strengthened their arms, yet they devise evil against me. They return, but not to the Most High. They are like a treacherous bow. They cannot be depended upon. When in need, they don't turn to the Lord. At the end of verse 16, their princes shall fall by the sword for the cursings of their tongue. This shall be their derision in the land of Egypt. Like a treacherous bow, can't be depended on, unreliable. I couldn't help, when I was thinking about this, to compare it with the Lord Jesus and how different he was. The Lord Jesus was the faithful witness. He's the faithful high priest. He is the one whose name is faithful and true. In every respect, in every aspect of his person and ministry, the Lord Jesus is faithful, somebody who can be depended upon, and something that did exactly what the Lord desired and that he should do. And it's a challenge to us, I conclude with this, it's a challenge to us as God's people. God is looking for people he can depend on. People he can depend on. 2 Timothy 2:1, Paul says to Timothy, the things which you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So you get this chain, you know. Paul says, Timothy, I entrusted it to you. He says, now I want you to entrust these things to faithful men, and these faithful men, well, they can entrust these things to others. Notice he identifies faithful men, faithful men. It's the people who can be depended on. People who can be depended upon. We find this a number of times in scriptures. For example, it says about deacons, let these first be tested. A deacon, I would define, by the way, is someone who's responsible for a ministry within a local church. And Paul says, let these first be tested. Then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. If we want to have responsibility, then we need to show that we can be depended upon. That's what God is looking for. You may be intelligent and energetic and gifted and active in all kinds of ways, but if you're not faithful and reliable, then there's a fatal flaw. Too many undertake to do something, but you can't count on them. And after a while, well, it just doesn't happen. It's wonderful, you know, when you're in a situation where you have authority, authority to delegate, and there is someone that something is delegated to, and they're supposed to do this. It's wonderful when you can do that with an individual and say, well, I don't have to worry about that. A note will be done. You don't have to check up all the time and possibly find out that they have disappointed. The Lord is looking for faithful people, people who can be depended upon. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the lessons that are there, very obvious, just on the surface of the text. And we pray that we may apply them to our own hearts. God forbid that we should be like the kingdom of Israel, and that we should behave in such an indifferent way, and that we should be unfaithful, unreliable, and that we should be unaware of our spiritual state, that we should be playing games with you. God forbid that that should be true of any of us. Help us, Father, to do business with you, to be serious about our Christianity, about our faith in the Lord Jesus, about to be genuine in our love for the Lord Jesus and for others, and to endeavor to live as would please him and would glorify him. We ask these things and thank you again for the privilege of opening your word in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.